In this morning's sermon, beloved, we're following the life of Jacob. We've seen him head south from Haran with his two wives, two concubines, 11 sons and daughters, and his marked livestock. He came to Galeed, which place means heap of stones, as you will remember. Then Mahanaim, which means two camps, because his camp was joined by a host of angels. And then Peniel, where he met the face of God as he wrestled with the messenger of the covenant, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. Now Jacob had two problem people in his life. Maybe you have two problem people in your life, or maybe there's six of them. But he had two. One of them was behind him, Laban, and that was sorted. Now he only has one problem person in his life, Esau. And this morning the two of them are going to meet after 20 years, 20 years in which Esau has been nursing the grudge, filling himself with hatred, and comforting himself with the thought, one day I'll kill my brother. But of course, Jacob's biggest problem person was actually himself. And that's confessional too, because our greatest misery is our own sin. Your greatest problem, my greatest problem as fallen sinners who've been forgiven and redeemed is ourselves. And that's most definitely Jacob's biggest problem. Because, for one thing, the enemies, and especially the two enemies I've just mentioned, he incurred those enemies by himself. It was in part his own fault. And the solution, both to the two problem people out there and himself as the number one problem person, the solution, as is the solution with all of our struggles, is the true and living God, who is working out his own eternal and gracious purposes in us to his glory, as he did with Jacob in Genesis 33. Let's look then at Jacob meets Esau. First, the main message. And here, as it were, we zoom out and get the big picture, not analyzing particular verses or texts in Genesis 33. The main message. And then secondly, the brotherly meeting, wherein we zoom in again and focus on Genesis 33, the various chunks and verses of that chapter, working through it in order. Jacob meets Esau, the main message, and the brotherly meeting. Now, the main lesson of Genesis 33, and that in connection with the previous chapter, and the whole history of Jacob and Esau, the main lesson involves an important aspect of the great truth of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God, or that aspect of it, in our text, is not his sovereignty over the angels, either the holy angels or the fallen angels. It's not even chiefly his sovereignty over elect, believing human beings. The focus of this passage is God's sovereignty over wicked people. Wicked people in the person of Esau who are reprobate, and wicked people whom God hates, because Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. God is sovereign over reprobate wicked people whom he hates. Now, God's sovereignty over ungodly human beings takes various forms. Sometimes God shows his rule over them by using the wicked to judge his disobedient people. Isaiah 10 describes Assyria as the rod in God's hand that he used to beat the Israelites. Looking round, as it were, for a stick with which to wallop them, he says, I'll use Assyria. Whack. Sometimes he uses other nations like Babylon, who were used to smite Judah. And that especially is dealt with in the book of the prophet Habakkuk. God sovereignly uses wicked nations to chastise his people. God sovereignly uses wicked individuals like Judas Iscariot, who was the traitor. God, as it were, needed someone to fulfill predictive prophecy in Psalms 41, 55, and 109 to hand over Jesus to be crucified. And Judas was that one foreordained to destruction in the way of that particular sin. That was his number one great purpose in his life. And God was king, sovereignly ruling over him in that. Scripture even teaches that God sends upon the wicked strong delusion, so that they believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. God in his sovereignty sends a strong delusion to the world, especially in the days of Antichrist. This is 2 Thessalonians 2, you'll remember, whereby they believe his lies and enlist in his kingdom freely. They choose to. They want to. And God is sovereign even over that, their sin, in enlisting in the kingdom of the beast. Now here in our passage, God's sovereignty over the wicked is seen not in that he makes them punish his people, or that he gives them over to wickedness, but it's actually seen here, this is perhaps even more surprisingly, in that God, in his sovereignty over the wicked, sometimes makes them like his people and even give them a big hug. That's what this passage deals with. He does this at times, the sovereign God, for his own purposes. He did this several times with several ungodly people in the life of Joseph. Here's Joseph, a particularly godly man. And here's Potiphar, who was an unbelieving pagan and who ultimately is going to see that Joseph's thrown into prison. But God makes it so that Joseph finds favor with Potiphar. Potiphar thought Joseph was a great guy and he made him overseer over his house. Later on, when he's in prison, we read that Joseph found favor again with the keeper of the prison, so that he, the ruler of that prison, gave Joseph authority over the other prisoners. He even found favor, did Joseph, that same phrase, he finds favor, people think highly of him, even these ungodly people, he finds favor with Pharaoh in that Pharaoh made him number two over all his kingdom. The reason for this is not that God made Potiphar or the jailer or Pharaoh something less than totally depraved. No, they're still totally depraved. But because all these ungodly people could see that Joseph was trustworthy, that Joseph was wise, and that Joseph was very useful. And so it was in their best interest, as they understood them, to set Joseph over the house or over the prison, over the prisoners, or over the kingdom. And there's a similar thing in Scripture with Daniel. God brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs, Daniel 1 verse 9 tells us. So he got a special diet. He was honored by anti-Christian rulers even. Nebuchadnezzar, and then Belshazzar, and then Darius. And that for similar reasons as with Joseph. A trustworthy, wise, useful servant. What have we got here with Esau? To recap, God is sovereign over the wicked. God is sovereign over the wicked with Esau, as with Joseph and Daniel. So it even makes wicked Esau like Jacob, who was a son of God. This instance in our chapter, Genesis 33, is all the more remarkable because up until a few hours before, Esau hated Jacob's guts and wanted to kill him. This has been his attitude for 20 years. That's why he's got 400 men with him. In all probability, armed to the teeth. And not only does he want to kill Jacob, but Jacob has given him a reason for it. Jacob has cheated him out of the birthright and the blessing. And now in his sovereignty, God changes Esau's plan. The sinful plan of Esau. The murderous plan of Esau. And God changed his plan by changing Esau's heart and mind. He changed Esau's thinking about Jacob. He changed Esau's emotions about Jacob. So that now Esau is emoting towards Jacob different emotions. God changed them in his sovereignty over this reprobate, wicked man. This is the wonder about Esau. Joseph and Daniel were respected, liked, even loved by the various parties that I've mentioned. But with Esau and Jacob, Jacob is liked after he was hated by Esau. The parties who loved or liked Daniel and Joseph didn't go through such a dramatic change in their attitude towards those men. Now, how did God do this? In the book of Genesis, we know that God changed Esau's mind and plan regarding Jacob in answer to the patriarch's prayer. And it's instructive to note what changed and what did not change through Jacob's prayer. Emphatically, it is the case that God did not change through Jacob's prayer. I am the Lord, I change not. Emphatically, it is the case also that God's eternal decree or plan did not change, because God's counsel or purpose is just as immutable or unchangeable as God himself. I, the Lord, and my decree change not, we could add to Malachi 3 verse 6. But something changed in that prayer and at Peniel. Jacob changed. God changed Jacob through that prayer, through wrestling with the Lord. As part of his sanctification, his progressive sanctification. This was symbolized by his being given a new name, Israel, Prince with God. And someone else changed through that prayer. Esau. God changed Esau. Two things didn't change. God didn't change. His decree didn't change, but two people did change, Jacob and Esau. God changed Esau. God changed a reprobate man. God changed a reprobate man whom he hated. But God did not change Esau by regenerating him. Esau wasn't regenerated. And he's still totally depraved. He's just showing his total depravity now in a different way, because other motives have come into his mind, so that in a particular area he adopts a different policy. His emotions have changed, but he's still totally depraved, because now he has softer, kinder, more sentimental thoughts regarding Jacob. Genesis 32, verse 28. God said to the patriarch, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel." There's the change symbolized in that name in Jacob. "For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men," including Esau, because God is changing Esau in answer to this prayer. "Power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." Now God changed Esau's mind and plan regarding Jacob in answer to the patriarch's prayer, so that the promise might be fulfilled. As you know, in the book of Genesis especially, God makes this covenant promise to Abraham, and it passes on to his son Isaac, and it passes on to his son Jacob. God has revealed to Jacob this promise individually and personally, though he knew it before, in the dream at Bethel in Genesis 28. Jacob himself has now repeated this promise to God in the prayer recorded in Genesis 32. Verse 9, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidst unto me," the command with the promise, "return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee." Verse 12, "Thou saidst," this is your promise, Lord, "I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." This was the covenant promise for which Jacob wrestled with God at Peniel. "I will not let thee go," he said to that one who is God in the form of a man, who's God's special messenger, the messenger of the covenant. "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." And we read a few verses later at the end of Genesis 32, he blessed him there. Now what does all this say to us about our Esau's, those who hate us in the playground or in your neighborhood or at work? Does it say this? If I just pray hard enough and wrestle with the Lord in prayer long enough, this passage teaches. Does it say this? That my Esau, or my Esau's, or the dozen Esau's who make my life miserable, and if it wasn't a Christian, I'd swing for them. I'm not saying you should be thinking that, but I'm saying you do think that. If I just struggle hard enough, they'll cease their hostilities, they'll be kind to me, and they'll maybe even give me a hug and a kiss. Because that's what happens here. And the answer is, though you should pray, though you should wrestle in prayer, though you should even bring this up in prayer, the answer is, not always. The Apostle James, in Acts chapter 12, was put in prison, and doubtless he prayed. He was an apostle after all. But God did not change the heart of the rulers, and he was killed. He was martyred. That was God's will and purpose with him. God said with one of the apostles, James, "I'll have him martyred early. Others, like John, will live to the end of the century. Others will be missionaries to the Gentiles especially, like Paul. Some will be based for a longer period of time in Jerusalem. I'll use different ones for different ends, and different ones will suffer different fates from their enemies at different times." Maybe in wrestling with the Lord, your Esau's may still hate you, but leave you alone. And if you have people like Esau on your back, you would often settle for that. As long as they leave me alone, they can hate me in silence and way down there or in another county, and that's great. Maybe, in answer to a prayer, things can be patched up. And that's what happens here in Genesis 33. It's even possible that the person may be converted. Now, it wasn't possible with Esau. And Jacob didn't pray for Esau's conversion, because Jacob knew, as did their mother, that Esau was reprobate. Now, we don't know who's reprobate. We can pray for practically anybody. Ask, Lord, convert this person, if it be thy will. Because we don't know if it is or it isn't. But with our enemies, we may pray and the person is converted, and maybe the Lord turns them. Doubtless there were people who prayed for the conversion of Saul the persecutor, who became Paul the apostle. But whatever God may do with regard to those who hate us, whatever his answer is to our prayers, we know that if we wrestle with him in prayer, and as we pray, he gives us grace to cope with our enemy, if there's one Esau, or enemies, if our Esau's are legion. Through prayer, through wrestling in prayer, because like wrestling in prayer, we lay hold on the invisible God. We grab him and cling on to him. And we grab him and hold him and put him into locks, you might even say, as he has revealed himself in his word. When you think of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're wrestling with that God. He's real. And faith makes invisible realities real and substantial to us in our hearts. As we think about God and his attributes, his power and wisdom and goodness, and lay hold on that, we are changed so that we can deal with the Esau's of our lives. When we lay hold on God by his names, he's the Almighty, he's Jehovah, he's the Father and the Son and the Spirit, he's the Merciful One. And we lay hold on him in his works, the God who made all things, the God who upholds everything, the God who inspired his word, the God who became flesh, the God of the cross. When we grab a hold of the cross, not by a piece of wood hanging around your neck that you rub every now and again like some sort of a superstitious fetish, but the cross, you think of what Jesus Christ obtained for his people there. And we lay hold of God's promises, and we wrestle with these things, and we lay hold upon them. Then God changes us, and he may even change the hearts and minds of our enemies so that they're converted, so that they go easy on us, so that they clear off and leave us alone, whatever. Or, because our chief prayer is that God's name be glorified, he may even answer our prayers by having us glorify God in continued suffering, even unto death, as was the case with James. Now, what were the means that God used in answer to Jacob's prayer to change Esau's mind and plan and emotions? Because if ever there's a man who needed his emotions changed, it was Esau. But we ought to say, first of all, that it wasn't the three droves of livestock that Jacob, in his desperation, sent off to Esau beforehand. Esau himself, you will remember, had little confidence in his own plan. But he didn't know what to do. And here, I'll try this. He says, Genesis 32, verse 20, peradventure, He will accept of me. It may be. It's worth a try. I've got nothing else that I can come up with. I'll send him some speckly ovines and some camels and donkeys and so on, and maybe he'll give me a break and not slaughter me and my wives and children. And when Esau, as we'll see later, refers to these droves in Genesis 33, verses 8 through 11, Esau doesn't say, "You know, I was going to kill," and then I saw the cattle, and I thought, "Ah, I'll not slaughter them after all." He just asks, "Well, what's the sense of the cattle?" The droves didn't do it. Esau didn't soften towards Jacob either because of anything that Jacob said or did to Esau. Esau hugs Jacob and sobs on his neck before Jacob even gets to say anything. And the two hadn't met for 20 years. So it wasn't what Jacob said or did towards Esau that made the difference. If you want to know the means that the Lord used to soften his heart, it was especially their family connection. And the indication of this, I believe, is found in verse 9. Esau said to Jacob, in the first words he uttered to his brother that weren't a question, Esau said, "I have enough, my brother." The familial bond, the fraternal bond, surfaced again in his mind and became predominant. The old wounds subsided, died down, and a certain family sentimentality, I don't mean sentimentality here in any bad way, but a certain family sentimentality stole upon this rough, hairy, manly Esau. After all that's said and done, and he has said and done a lot of dirty things to me, after all that's said and done, Jacob is still my brother. And he's the only brother that I have, or ever will have. I don't even have any sisters. And the two of us were twins. We shared the same womb at the same time for 9 months. You know, I can't just bring myself to kill him. I don't think so. There's no point. He's my brother. I thought I was going to kill him, but when it comes right down to it, he's my brother. This is not true love, which is wrought in the heart by the Spirit of Jesus Christ and is a fruit of the Holy Spirit and a fruit of the cross of the Lord Jesus and a sharing, as it were, of the love of God and shedding it abroad in our hearts. This is what the Bible calls in Romans 1:31, natural affection. There is a natural affection between two squirrels up a tree, between two dogs, between a dog and a cat in the one house, between animals. And there is a natural affection between human beings, even totally depraved human beings, two of them, or even a totally depraved human being and the believer. There's some rapport. And now we're especially talking about a natural affection between a believer and an unbeliever in the one family. And added to this family connection, I would add another, probably lesser factor, which is also suggested in verse 9, Esau's first assertion after his earlier questions: "I have enough, my brother. I'm doing okay. I don't really need any more." You see, Esau's concern regarding the birthright and the blessing from which Jacob tricked from him was, since he was a profane man, was their outward material aspects. And now that he's gone to Mount Seir, and he's doing really well for himself, well, what's the point killing him? He's my brother. The die has been cast, as it were. He's going to Canaan, I'm going to Mount Seir. I don't really need his livestock. There's not much point killing him. He's my brother. He's the only brother I'll ever have. And you know, our grief was decades ago. He's my twin. And his emotions changed. And he got all emotional, we would say. Let me give you two verses from the book of Proverbs. First is Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. It's a good place to have the king's heart, in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. That applies to the king, the highest among human beings. And this applies, of course, to Esau, as it applies to every human being on the planet. 7 billion hearts in the hand of the Lord, and yet his hand is never full. But he turns them all wherever he wills. And he does it with Esau. Here's Proverbs 16, verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, and if ever a man's ways please the Lord applied to Jacob, it was his coming from Peniel. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Not stated as an absolute truth, but it's not meant for every individual person at all times. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. And now here in Genesis 33, when Jacob meets Esau, God turns Esau's heart as the rivers of water, whithersoever he wills, so that hatred and murderous designs pass, and the desire to like and embrace the brother takes a place. So that he then, God, makes Jacob's enemy to be at peace with him, bringing the two verses together. You've got to say, it's a wonderful thing, a very beautiful thing. This is the God whom we worship and serve. And here he is doing the things that we most especially like him to do. He's making the rough places smooth, and he's bringing light out of darkness, an awful darkness that gripped the heart of Jacob. That's the main lesson, exemplified by the whole chapter, pretty much. But now we need to focus on the verses in order in Genesis 33, with all that background in place and understood. Genesis 33 opens with Jacob limping up the incline on the south side of the river Jabbok. On the horizon, as he lifts up his head, there's Esau and his 400 armed men. Jacob doesn't run now. His fears are assuaged. He sets off towards his brother. Now he's tired and sweaty, and he's looking rough, bound to be, because he's just finished an all-night wrestling match. Tired, sweaty, looking rough, and his hips sore, because he's going up a hill and he has this new experience of limping, which is going to take a bit of getting used to. And if ever Jacob was weak physically and exposed to the power of Esau more than any other point in his life, it was now. No sleep, wounded in the thigh, and there's Esau with 400 armed men. Jacob, approaching his brother, bows towards the ground He doesn't actually go all the way down and touch it with his nose. He bows towards the ground, a deep bow, 7 times. Which again, wouldn't be as easy now as it was, because he's got a hip problem. What's happening here is not a matter of sycophancy. It's not servile fear. It's not guile. If I be really humble, maybe he'll not kill me. And some people claim it was this. It's humility. Esau is his older brother. Esau is now a man of some standing in the world. And Jacob has sinned against Esau, and he knows that when they left, it was not on good terms. Ecclesiastes 10 verse 4 says, yielding pacifieth great offenses. And here's one who is yielding. And they were great offenses. And this is the general approach. Yielding pacifieth great offenses. It's a form of humility. It's an unspoken apology. Verse 4 says, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. Here's Esau running towards his brother with his arms out, hugging him and kissing him. And weeping on his brother's neck. This is the same neck, of course, upon which their mother had placed the goat skins when Jacob was impersonating Esau in Genesis 27. The last thing you would have expected, this fourth verse. And if this verse reminds you of any other verse in the Bible, you're probably thinking, that's like the prodigal son in Christ's parable. The prodigal son. And you can imagine Esau's 400 men looking on, the men who'd been enlisted with him to come and slaughter the hated Jacob. And they're squinting and, whoa, huh? I didn't know Esau could cry. This is the man he was going to kill. Is he going to try and kill him with tears? And the attitude of Esau is, we let bygones be bygones. He's my brother, my twin brother. I haven't seen him for 20 years. And he may have even asked him, what happened to your leg, Jacob? Last time I saw you, you didn't have a limp. When did you get that? And then come the family introductions. Esau lifts up his eyes. After the embrace, some tears remaining in those old eyes, he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children streaming towards him. Whose are these with you? The children which God hath graciously given thy servant. And naturally and appropriately he introduces, as Jacob, into this conversation, the truth, the witness, that children are a gracious gift of God to believing parents. Though they may be given in very strange circumstances, as we saw when we looked at Genesis 29 and 30. But they are a gift of God to his people. And this is a good witness to his unbelieving brother. Now before meeting Esau, Jacob had hastily ordered his sons with their mothers, in order of their importance to him, with the first, last, and the last first. First came, I think, Zilpah with Gad and Asher, because those were later than Bilhah's two children, and Bilhah was the concubine of his beloved wife Rachel. So Zilpah comes with Gad and Asher, two wee boys with her. Then comes Bilhah, Rachel's maid, with Dan and Naphtali, because the two handmaids or concubines come with their children first. Then third, Leah comes with her six children, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. 10 of them now. And presumably this is my wife, this is Leah, and going from probably the tallest downwards, Reuben and Simeon and all the rest. And then fourthly comes Rachel with Joseph. Again, we see here Jacob's preferential love. Rachel, the love of his life, which preferential love brought him all sorts of grief. She's number one. And Joseph, of his 11 sons born heretofore, he's number one. And the partiality towards Joseph, as you well know, is going to bring him more grief. And this ordering of the two concubines first, and then the two wives with Rachel and Joseph in the rear, this ordering is not one of Jacob's schemes. It's not another way of trying to save the women and the children at the back of the queue. Remember, he has just come from wrestling with God at Mount Peniel, and it is literally only minutes ago that the angel or messenger of God was released by Jacob. This was a transforming experience. He hasn't just let everything go to the dogs in a matter of 500 seconds here. The ordering of the wives and children was a matter of civility and respect. He's going to introduce them, and then they bow to him because he's a powerful man. He's the uncle of the children. He's the brother-in-law of the women. That's what's happening. So by God's grace, not by Jacob's cunning, there's no bloodshedding, there's no bloodbath, there's no fleeing, there's no scattering, there's no terrified people running every which way, or speckled, spotted, streaked ovines. But there's an affecting scene with lots of weeping and introductions. And then Esau asks him about the droves. Well, brother, what was for the droves? Why did you give me all that? And Jacob says, I want to find grace in the eyes of my Lord. Look, I don't need them. I don't need them. You hold on to them. And Jacob says, No. Please receive this present at my hand. It's the least that I can do. And he urges him. And Esau says, well, okay then, if you really want me to. And here we see some more positive traits in the character of Jacob. There's some generosity here. And also in giving these beasts to Esau, he's trying to make up for his former ill deeds. Besides that, he could hardly take them back now. That wouldn't really create the desired ends. And interestingly, Jacob says to Esau, I have seen thy face as though I have seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. And this face of Esau and the face of God, and he wanted to see Esau's face, and he wrestled with God, and he called the place the face of God. He's indicating that in seeing your face, and you're not scowling at me, you're not trying to kill me, I understand that it was seeing God's face and wrestling with him that has changed your face towards me. Remember, Esau said, I have enough. Well, Jacob also says in verse 11, God hath dealt graciously with me, and I have enough. Only there's a different word for enough there, and it means all. I have all. And he does have all. And he understands that he has all. Because he has the promise. The covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's going to inherit the land, which is a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. His seed will become a great nation. And in his seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The Messiah is going to come through him with all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And Jacob has all, and we have all, because Jesus Christ has come and borne all of our sins and given us righteousness and peace with God and an inheritance in the heavens. I have all. That's a good testimony. Something for Esau to think of there. I can give you a few sheep and so, because I'm beloved and chosen of God. And then they talk about a journey. Esau offers to go with Jacob's entourage. Let us take our journey. Let us go. I'll go before you. Jacob refuses for two reasons. My Lord knows, you've just seen them, that the children are tender. I can't go at the same speed as you with your army can go. I have little children with me. Besides that, I have livestock with me, some of whom are bearing. They're heavy with young. I can't go at that speed. Jacob instead proposes, how about this? We've met each other. Now, you pass over and return to Mount Seir. I'll go slowly on my journey, as fast as the children and the livestock are able to endure. And then later, I'll go and meet you in Mount Seir. Now, there are logically three options here. One is the very lowest view of Jacob, but there are some who might even go this far, that Jacob was lying. Dear. Wanting him to go to Mount Seir, get out of his way before he changes his mind, because he was scared that Esau might relapse into former hatreds. The second option, some hold this, that Jacob intended to go, but actually didn't get round to it. The third option, to which I'm inclined, we'll probably say more about this next week, Lord willing, is that Jacob, being an honourable man, intended to go and did go, but that the Bible doesn't record this visit, because given that the godly patriarch said he was going to visit him, it assumes that his readers are going to believe that he did, and it wasn't really anything special to report for sacred scripture in the development of the covenant. Esau comes up with a second offer. Tell you what, okay, I'll go home, as you say, but I'll at least leave some of my men with you. They can give you some sort of protection. Jacob says, we don't really need that. We've gotten so far. The Lord is with us. He's thinking in his own mind. He doesn't actually say it. That's unnecessary. And Esau accepts this, turns around, and heads south to see her. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. May we learn from the life of Jacob, and indeed all the scriptures, so that we receive doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.